verses and then kind of recap a little bit how this is all tying together to come down to the last couple of chapters of the book. He says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your mind." Just as an interesting side note, you might want to, one of these days, just read Hebrews 12 and 2 Timothy chapter 2, where we were a little bit on Sunday, similar wording of endure, and then consider and remember certain things. Verse 4, "Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness." Love it when they alliterate the verse for you. Pleasures and profit and partakers. "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed." And in a nutshell, verse 10 and 11, and really 14 is the would be your alliterated message for those that were looking for one of the chapter 12, that the earthly comparison is of their pleasure, but God's chastening is for our profit, that we might be partakers. Presently it's not enjoyable, but afterwards the peaceable fruit. And then verse 14, follow peace. And there's a whole lot we could have, if I had seen that 2 hours ago, alliterated and given us a good, well-rounded message tonight. We are going to get what you get. And let's have a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for the text. Thank you for the whole book of Hebrews, but the whole book of the King James Bible. That we don't have to, in this land, wait for a translator or an interpreter to come and tell us what the Word of God says, but that you have perfectly preserved the inspired words of God in our mother tongue. That whatever we choose to, we can open these books on a screen or on a paper or in a book and read them to whatever depth we would desire and mine out the truths of God's Word. And we're grateful that we might come to the Word of God in such a free manner. May God help us with that freedom not to be flippant. That we not take for granted what we have here. That we have the wonderful Lord Jesus Christ revealed to us through this written word. Would you help us tonight as we go again to this text to see what it is that you have for us. And we give you the honor and the glory for what you teach, for what you show us, for what you do in our church and in our hearts. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. I don't know how much longer we'll be in the book, but and where we'll go next, but just be praying about that, because by the time we get to the end of September or so, we'll probably be ready for a new launching off point. And nothing to do with the notes tonight, but sometimes it just comes to mind because it irritates me, so I throw it out there, that I am not one of those that believes, and you may have heard in recent weeks some that, if I mention their names tonight, preachers in our state, friends of mine, friends of yours, who have recently come out and said from the book of Hebrews all the way through to Revelation is not for the church. That it is written for and specifically given to Jews for the tribulation period. One of them went as far as saying the book of Revelation is not for the church at all, that the only reason the church was given the book of Revelation is so that we could safeguard it so it still exists in the tribulation for the Jews. That's heresy.
That's right.
And there are some that are mixed up in this movement that their hearts, I think, are going the right direction. They're seeking, they want to know truth for themselves, and I'm trying to talk with and communicate that with them and see where their hearts are at. But they argue that Hebrews being to the Jews in the tribulation, that for instance, Hebrews 6 teaches you can lose your salvation during the tribulation period because you don't endure unto the end. That's also heresy. And someone who is adamantly in heresy after being noted a couple of times and addressed about it a couple of times are to be marked and avoided. That's biblical as well. Those that are seeking truth and are saying, hey, this is what I'm kind of thinking about the text, But I'm asking the Lord to teach me. I can work with that. I have a good friend tonight. If I said his name, you'd all know him, who is studying the Scriptures right now and is leaning towards a middle of the tribulation rapture instead of a pre-tribulation rapture. And he said, well, my own study, this is what I've seen so far, but I'm still trying to study it out for myself. And I said, I disagree with you, but I give you the liberty to study it out for yourself and find out what you think the Scriptures teach and then make a well-rounded decision. And I did tell him, if the rapture happens, if you don't mind pastoring this church for the next 3.5 years, I don't intend to be here to the middle of it. But again, I could probably put most of us on the spot tonight and say, hey, give me a text from the Scriptures that says that the rapture happens before the tribulation. Most of us would be hard-pressed. It's something we know. It's something we've heard preached for 50 years. Well, not me quite yet, but some of you longer than that. But where does the Scriptures actually say the church leaves before the tribulation starts? It's in there. Don't get too scared. And I'm sure there's things that I teach and say that some of these other brethren are like, hey, I'm not sure that's exactly right. And all I do know is that there's only ever been one gospel, and there'll always be one gospel. And once you get born again, you can't be unborn.
Right.
And that all Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable. All the Bible was written to various people groups at different times, but all of it was written for the people of all ages, including the church. And nothing new with the message, but and I haven't listened to any podcast recently, and some of my friends are in that podcast and on that podcast. I just say, hey, get ready to spit out a whole lot of bones if you're going to listen to it, because there's not a lot of meat. And one of them undoubtedly is going to watch a clip of this and text me and be like, hey, did you call us heretics? Some of you are just heretics. And I don't know what that means. Hebrews chapter, all the whole book here, really, Paul, I think, is writing in his day to the Hebrew believers who are scattered from because of persecution. I think it's also going to be, and it is rightly dividing for the Jews in the tribulation period, who are again going to be divided as Hebrew believers. They can also go to the book of Hebrews and find out what does the Lord have for us to do. Well, by the time they get to chapter 12, they find out that the Holy Ghost inspired the Scriptures and Paul pens down, you need to be racing with patience and faith. I mean, that's the truth of the Scriptures, whether you're in the Old Testament, New Testament, or Tribulation. You ought to be running the race that God lays before you, that course Paul talks about in 2 Timothy, by patience and faith, listening to the right witnesses, laying aside the weights, and looking to the way. And then as you're racing that course he has set before you, if you want to turn back a couple pages to chapter 10, he told them what that race entails. Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 22. He said, and we looked at this for a number of months ago in depth, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Saying, let us draw near to God personally. Don't go through somebody else or depend on somebody else personally, individually. Draw nigh to God. Verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. And then he gives that parenthesis, for he is faithful that promised. It's never been about how long and how tight you can hold on to God. You're fine because he's holding on to you. And he's always faithful. But let us draw nigh, let us hold fast. And verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. A great text for a church attendance, I get that. But in the context of the chapter and even the book, he's saying on this race, make sure that you're staying close to the Lord Jesus Christ. Draw nigh to God. Keep your eyes on Christ. Let us hold fast. And he's talking about that running. And then in verse 24 and 25, he's saying, there's a whole lot of other people on that racetrack with you. I know we all run, but one attaineth the prize and these other texts in the Scriptures. But we're not the only competitor on the track. And rather than saying, hey, I'm running better than you, or I'm running worse than them, or hey, at least they trip, so everybody's looking at them and I can keep running. He said, let's draw nigh to God. Let's hold fast. But let's help each other along the way. And he's told them for 9 chapters who it's all about. Starting in chapter 1, that Jesus is so much better. For 9 chapters that Jesus is to be trusted and obeyed. And he comes full circle here in chapter 12 and talks about the same thing in verse number 2 and 3. Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That he who started you on this course will get you all the way to the finish line. And he tells them and encourages them, look to him, lest you grow weary and faint, lest you fall out of the race. Well, here's another consideration before we get to where we left off, talking again about the chastening hand of God. And I've talked to somebody a couple times about this, and I thought it would be worth mentioning again tonight. In verse 1, it says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses is how that starts out. Well, here's another consideration just to file away and to use the word application. In chapter 11, we have the great witnesses to the faithfulness of God and the great witnesses to the fact that it can be done. You can race by patience and faith and obtain the prize. Well, I think it is not inappropriate at all. And I go back and forth on what the primary versus the secondary application could be to use the same wording. To consider, hey, these are witnesses in chapter 11 to the faithfulness of God and to the fact that it can be done. But in the same wording, we are witnesses there. We are witnessing their race in chapter 11. We are witnessing their responding to the leading and the chastening of God in chapter 11. I think we could use the same wording and say there are others, not just the witnesses of chapter 11, but others who are in our lives, who are very close to us, who are witnessing our race, who are witnessing our stories unfold. And just like those in chapter 11 had witnesses and have witnesses considering their race and their response to God's chastening, we have witnesses right now, some young, some old, some lost, some saved, who are witnessing our stories unfold right now. And what is our lives? What does our actions and reactions testify to? Are the witnesses to our race and responding witnessing a proper race and a proper responding? There are times that others in our lives get to witness our racing. And we hope that they're sitting there saying, look at them go. They are a testimony to the faithfulness of God and the fact that it can be done. They encourage me, and I love to witness their race. There are other times they get to witness our responding to the chastening hand of God. That they get to have a front row seat as they are witnesses to God's trying to correct us or to prevent us from something or to teach us something. How we race is witnessed, but how we respond is also witnessed. And that's the crux of the thing for tonight, is how do we or how do you respond to the chastening of God? No argument about it. If you're a child of God, you will be chastened by God. You live your Christian life or whatever you call a Christian life and you're not chastened by God, you're illegitimate, you're an imposter, you're not a child of God. But God sends chastening in different levels for those reasons, to educate us, to correct us, to prevent us from something. Lest we get too hard on ourselves or too hard on somebody else and say, oh, God's chastening you. He must be correcting something in your life. He may be giving them a thorn like he did Paul, just so Paul wouldn't get proud. He wasn't fixing something in Paul. He was preventing something in Paul. So when God allows trials and tests to educate or correct or prevent, how do we respond? This is the introduction here of this particular section, that God is active in the life of believers. That God is not some far off distant entity that just saves you and just leaves you to your own whim and will and just says, all right, good luck, and I'll see you at the judgment seat. Out of love, he refuses to sit idly by. We saw it in Philippians and other texts now, that he is actively and intentionally performing a work in his children, and the scriptures are clear, God chastens not because he is an angry God, but because he is a faithful father. All the way back in the Proverbs, it talks about he that spareth the rod hateth his son. God spares the rod, he hates the child in whom he spares it. And the same verse says about those that loveth their children, chasteneth them betimes. Doesn't mean you can't wait and whoopee, I get to whoop my kid again and chasten them a little more and disciple them a little more. And man, let's just do this often as we can. It's betimes. It is as soon as it is necessary. It is a quick thing. It is a getting ahead and nipping in the bud of things. God is a faithful father. He is not going to be a negligent, irresponsible father. Parents who will not correct and disciple and chasten their children are just that negligent and irresponsible. But this is what the scriptures are clear on. His chastening is tempered with mercy and grace. The psalmist was pretty clear that if God was to keep count, none of us could stand. If God was to chasten us in His unbridled wrath and justice without mercy and grace, we'd all be exterminated. But all of that was satisfied when He poured it out on Christ. So He's not coming after us as an angry God, but as a faithful Father. The psalmist said this in Psalm 118. Thought it was interesting. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord hath chastened me sore, but He hath not given me over unto death. Psalmist said He's been a good dad. Because there's so much more He could have done and probably should have done to me, but for His mercy and His grace. In Hebrews chapter 12, here verse number 11, He makes it pretty clear. He's well aware of the fact that it's not joyous. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. He knows the chastening is grievous. But the thought tonight is we don't have to respond to it grievously. That when God chastens and He's trying to teach or prevent or correct, we do not need to respond to that in a way that grieves or vexes the Spirit of a holy God just because it's grievous to us. He says in verse number 5, the response of most is usually one of two. In the end of chapter 5, chapter 12, verse 5, "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him." Many people despise the Lord when He chastens. Others despair when they go through chastening. We get so down on ourselves and so hard on ourselves, and I'm so worthless because of this hardship and pain in my life, and I must have done something horrible for God to be doing this. That type of mentality where it's not an unworthiness that I'll never be worthy of Your love, but You gave it to me anyway, but this worthlessness of mind and heart that just tears you down. But a dangerous place to live, arguably more dangerous, is when I despite the working of God when He's chastening. Can I give you some synonyms of the word despite? In spite of, regardless of, against, even though, in contempt of, in defiance of, in the face of, notwithstanding, undeterred by. So when He says there in verse number 5 of Hebrews chapter 12, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, we could say it this way. God brings and allows chastening to try to teach, correct, or prevent. And some people develop a heart set that says, God, in spite of what You're doing, I'm going to do my own thing anyway. Regardless of the conviction and the chastening, I've decided I'm doing this. Even though You are trying to accomplish something, I resist. I resent what You're doing. In contempt of or in defiance of what You're trying to do, I'm still insisting my way is best. That God, when it boils down to it, I am undeterred by Your chastening hand. That's a dangerous place to live. Because there's progression to chastening as well. We looked at a couple of weeks ago, from chastening to rebuking to scourging, all found in the same text. Perhaps the most grievous part of chastening is not the chastening, but when we don't respond properly to it. When we don't turn to God and seek His heart. Like His insolent, the word insolent child that bows up and crosses their arms and stomps their foot when their parent is trying to disciple or chasten them. Somebody said it this way in history, maybe C.S. Lewis. Pain is God's megaphone. How do you respond to the paining and the pressing of the chastening of life? God's chastening in your life. Whether it is, I keep saying this for a reason, to educate you on something, to correct you on something, or to prevent you from something. It's the comparison here is David and Saul. King Saul always blaming somebody else and avoiding shouldering responsibility. Here comes Samuel. Hey, Saul, how'd the battle go? We have done everything You've commanded. And Samuel says, and what is the sound of bleeding I hear in my ears? Oh, the people said we had to do this. Like they picked you because you're head and shoulders over all of them. No one's pushing you around, big boy.
But that was Saul's mentality of, I'm always blaming somebody else and I'm always refusing to shoulder responsibility when God tries to correct something, versus David, who did maybe far more heinous things than Saul did in a personal way. When he was called on it, when he's finally confronted, he was repentant. He was desirous for the process of chastening to play out in his life. One, Saul, he's sorry he got caught. He's just sorry he got called out by the prophet. David, he's sorry he offended God. And God knows, he says it in verse 11, that it's grievous. That chastening pains us. It presses us. It hurts. Watch a lot of kids, and maybe not all kids are this way, but when kids get hurt, I mean, and they think it's serious whether it is or not, and I have children that stub their toe and it's time to call the ambulance. And then I have kids that can break a bone and walk it off. And he said, it's happened? No, for those that are watching on social media, I took him to the hospital like a good father. And I didn't say I'm a good father, like a good father. There's a difference there. Kids get hurt. We did it when I was, I don't have time for all these stories tonight. I still got a pointy finger on this side. I don't know if they all point, but I got a pointy finger on this side where I was drinking out of a water fountain like this at a Christian school back when I was like, I don't know, 10 years old, something like that. Maybe younger, I don't know, but I don't know how old I was. And I remember it was a Thanksgiving time because we were all dressed up for Indians and pilgrims and all this stuff. And two girls ran by me chasing each other. The first one ran into the ladies' washroom and slammed the door so the second girl couldn't catch her playing tag or whatever. The second one ran into me. And just all I expected to run into, I stumbled and steadied myself on the door jamb as the first girl shut it, locked it, and cut the tip of my finger off. And I wasn't screaming for mommy. I happened to see my dad had pulled out the glass door, and you run for your father who ripped off some pilgrims, not their clothing, but their little apron, whatever it was, and wrapped it around. And kids might sometimes, maybe it's, I don't know if it's a paternal versus a maternal thing, and maybe your kids run to mom when they're hurt. Kids typically run to their dad when they're hurting. When even it's the chastening hand of God for whatever reason, positive or negative, educating, correcting, or preventing, where do you run when you're hurting? And this is important to consider, I think. Where do you run, or who do you run to when it is pressing and it is painful? Do we find ourselves lashing out at ourselves and despairing? Do we find ourselves taking it out on other people and being despiteful? Do we run back to verse 1 and find ourselves in the familiarity of besetting sins and weights? That life presses and life pains. So instead of being a good child that runs to their good father, I'm going to run back to whatever it is that numbs out the process. I mean, this is as practical as I can put it. It is human nature 101. That when it presses and it pains and it seems grievous, is not to let it hurt, let it pain, let it press, because it's purifying. But run to the wrong people, or take it out in the wrong ways, or entangle ourselves again with the weights and the sins which doth so easily beset us. Or do we run to God like a child to his father with the right response? Asking not, why are you doing this? But Father, I want to know, what are you trying to do? Not, God, why are you mad at me? Why does bad things happen to good people? God, what are you trying to correct? God, what are you trying to teach me? God, what is it you want to prevent in me? I don't think God's trying to withhold his will and his wisdom from us. There's times he does. But if you turn over just a couple pages here at James chapter 1, we looked at this a couple weeks ago. I thought it'd be a good point to put it in again. James chapter 1, I know, for those of you that have already tuned me out, because this isn't written for the church, it's just written to the tribulation saints, tune back in about 45 seconds and I'll be done reading. Verse number 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, into different kinds of troubles, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work. He's saying, yield yourself to the process, because there's an outcome, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Well, what's the proper response? Run to God. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. He said it's all right to come and ask God for discernment and for wisdom. That God, I want to discern. I want to know what you're doing. And sometimes he grants that. Sometimes in his sovereignty he withholds that. But it's the heart set of a child to his father saying, God, I'm not saying why. I'm not challenging your authority. I'm not resisting and despiting and despairing. God, I want to know what you're doing. What do you want me to do different? What do you want me to hold fast to the same? To see what it is God wants to happen. It's the mentality of God, teach me. God, show me. God, purge me. I want to please you. But he said, ask in faith. I figure most don't want wisdom. They don't want to know what God is doing. They want a way of escape. I don't want to see the process unfolded because it's grievous, so I want to find an end to the chastening. We find ourselves trying to escape pain and escape pressure and get out from under the performance of the chastening of God rather than letting God perform the work that gets us all the way to peaceable fruits of righteousness. And we find ourselves leaning on our own understanding. How can I figure out a way to escape from under the chastening hand of God and keep doing things my own way? He says in the text, with nothing wavering, not a double-mindedness. Oh God, I want wisdom, but I'd like to have my own way along with it. God, I want your mind on this, but I want to escape from the diverse temptations. Wisdom and pride can't coexist. Humility always precedes wisdom. Proverbs 15:1-2 says, he that refuseth instruction despiseth his own soul. But he that heareth reproof getteth understanding. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. So if you want to turn over again, we looked at these before, though we'd look at them again tonight in a reiteration of this text we're in, Proverbs chapter 3. Getting wisdom here is to get God's mind on the matter. That I don't want to lean on my own understanding. I don't want to just acknowledge my own desires and all of my ways and try to find a way out from underneath the pain and the pressure while also having the benefits, or to alliterate it, the perks of the process. I can't come to God asking for wisdom and discernment. God, what is it you're trying to do if I'm coming to God as if he were my yes man? Trying to get God to rubber stamp my solution and rubber stamp me escaping out from underneath. Proverbs chapter number 3. And then in a moment here I shall find the book of Proverbs. I'm not going to read it all again, for we did that before, parts of it. Verse number 5. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lead not unto thine own understanding. He says there's things that your heart and my heart and mind are going to try to figure out and try to deceive us and try to get us to think certain things about God. He said, no, just trust in the Lord. Don't find yourself leaning to human understanding. Verse 6, in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. If you jump down to verse 11, here's where he quoted in Hebrews 12. Verse 11, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth. Even as a father, the son in whom he delighteth. Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is every one that retaineth her. And you say, oh man, that's where I want to be. Happy, the possessor of priceless merchandise, a long life, riches and honor, pleasantness, peace, fruitfulness. Well, then you got to trust God when you're under His chastening hand. You got to not resist and rebel against the chastening of God, saying, God's being mean or God's not being fair, and I'm going to do this in spite of and despise His chastening or despair because of it. But simply trust Him and acknowledge Him. Let Him direct. Let Him chastise. Let Him correct. Let Him perform this work in your life, and you'll arrive in the text we just read. Racing in verse 1 of Hebrews 12, we're back there. And now in the latter part of the chapter, responding according to God's wisdom, God's leading, God's understanding. You say, God, I want to get your mind on this. I don't just want it all to end and all to be over. I want to know, what is it you're trying to do? Teach me. Correct me. Prevent me. You're the Father. I'm the child. You're the potter. I'm the clay. I trust you. I lean on you. I acknowledge you. You are sovereign. You are at work. You are performing. You are trying to get me into that position where my life possesses and displays invaluable treasures. In Hebrews 12, it talks about the peaceful works of righteousness. We'll get to that. But as a cap here, really, where is it we get His wisdom? Where is it we get His mind on what it is He's doing or trying to perform in our lives? I mean, it's simpler than we let it be sometimes. We say, like James 1, oh God, I'd like to have wisdom on what's going on in these diverse temptations. I'm trying to let patience have a perfect work. I'm trying to let you perform in my life. I'd like to have your wisdom, and never crack His word. Oh, the wisdom God is going to impart to His children is not going to be some extra biblical epiphany of some kind. 2 Timothy 3, we'll get there on Sundays, says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. That's what's right. For reproof, that's what's not right. For correction, that's how to get it right. And for instruction in righteousness, that's how to keep it right. That the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. So we'll finish for tonight, Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 11. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, after you've trusted the heart of God, after you have acknowledged the hand of God at work in your life, after the process has been played out, nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. He's saying there is purging, there is perfecting, there is purifying, and then there is peace. He said, I'm trying to conform you to the image of my Son. It's the same wording as a blacksmith forging. He is trying to conform. He is trying to forge us into the image of Christ by exercising chastening. Where he says, I'm trying to teach you some things, trying to prevent some things, trying to correct some things. Let Him have His way with thee. The songwriter said this in that hymn I just referenced, and we'll be done. Would you live for Jesus and be always pure and good? Would you walk with Him within the narrow road? Would you have Him bear your burden, carry all your load? Let Him have His way with thee. Would you have Him make you free and follow at His call? Would you know the peace that comes by giving all? Would you have Him save you so that you need never fall? Let Him have His way with thee. His power can make you what you ought to be. His blood can cleanse your heart and make you free. His love can fill your soul, and you will see 'twas best for Him to have His way with thee. Let's have a word of prayer.